I've entitled this sermon, The Kingdom. You know, as we assemble here to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, we are meeting in a nation called the world's only remaining superpower, and we've already heard from Mr. Grade in his sermonette a little bit about the diminishing of that superpower, the potential of that diminishing. And we know the very pride of its power and might is eroding before our eyes and will only end up as a broken memory in the future. And the Bible foretells that even this great nation, as impossible as it is to comprehend, this United States of America will not last. And I heard a minister within one of the bodies of the Church of God say, I just can't see how this great nation could be taken captive. Well, the easy way for us to understand that is to believe what the Scriptures say. To believe God and to know that these things will come to pass. You know, history shows that nations have risen, nations have fallen, and that no kingdom has endured. Jesus Christ reveals something about a kingdom that would lead to its downfall. It applies to a kingdom, to a church, to a family. And here's what it is. Turn to Matthew 12 and verse 25. Matthew 12 and verse 25 states that every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. We see that in nations. We see it in families, in divorce that's rampant in this country. Again, one of those signs of the times that we are living in when families no longer have any integrity, when they break apart. It's a challenge in this society. Well, we find a poignant example of just exactly what Jesus Christ was talking about in the book of Genesis. If you would, turn over and we'll look at that just a little bit in setting the stage for this sermon. Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Because here we find a kingdom that existed before the time of the flood. And yet, after 1,600, 1,700 years, whatever the exact time frame might have been in that case, God had to destroy the entire face of the planet and wipe out the civilization. Genesis 6, verses 11 through 12. I have my trusty loose leaf Bible here, so I'll try to keep it together. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. A kingdom divided against itself because they were not keeping God's laws. You know, at that period, God intervened, but it was not yet the time when God would intervene to such an extent that he would forcefully rule men. There was yet some more history to play out, and in that he was going to allow mankind to attempt self-rule for the next several thousand years. And we are now coming right down to the finish line of that self-rule, and we picture that in this time. You know, the story of some of that, at any rate, the key elements of that, is outlined in the Word of God, both prophetically and historically. We now picture the time of transition. And what I'm talking about in this sermon kind of brings us right up to the face of the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, what we are picturing in this time, at least, the beginning of the kingdom of God on this earth. A thousand-year reign that will be entered into in a time of tremendous devastation. This earth will not look like the earth does now. It's going to have to be reconstituted and restored. And that's going to take some time. But again, let's picture how we get there. Because what we are talking about in terms of Jesus Christ's intervention, God sending him to this earth to establish the kingdom of God, is actually the fulfillment of the gospel message that we are to be proclaiming. Something, again, that Mr. Grade was talking about getting behind the work that we have to do. And we'll show you some scriptures and try to draw some analogies a little bit later about the fact that we can do it. We need not look in fear. You know, the scripture says in Zechariah that it's not by might or by power, but by God's Spirit that these things will come about. And we're learning to rely on God in ways that I think our former associations have not had to do, in at least all the time. We became rather fat and well-fed, and we did what, as a church, what the nations of Israel have done over their history, too. We rebelled against God. We didn't keep His word and rely on Him in the ways that we should have, for certain. Well, brethren, as you've already heard both last night and what Mr. Pope was speaking about, and again, what Mr. Grade was indicating, why we're here, but throughout this feast, let's try to establish a sense of the marvelous change that's going to occur on this earth. We will see a time of magnificent splendor and of the government of God on this earth and of the godly glory that can be established even among men on this earth when the kingdom is not divided, a house divided against itself. But we have some hurdles to cross over before we get there. Well, to begin this overview, I'm going to talk about the record of the kingdoms that have ruled on this earth. Kingdoms that have one thing in common. And that's what? They failed. They've arisen, but they failed. And even yet the great kingdoms that will arise, the great kingdom at the end of the age, will fail. And let's also consider what the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles means individually to each one of us, because it has significant meaning. I've already mentioned the pre-flood world, but following the flood, men tried on design to withstand what God had commanded for each individual to do. Let's go back to Genesis 11 and read the story of Babel. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. And let's read the account. It's brief, and it encompasses a whole lot of activity on the part of mankind following the flood. Genesis 11, 1, now the whole earth was one language and one speech, something that they're trying to achieve even now. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They were fighting a directive here from God. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. We're seeing the might of man. It was mentioned in the sermonette about the unleashing of the atomic power, what's locked up in the atom. And who knows what other doomsday type weapons are available to mankind now that we don't even know about. And even those that are on the drawing board. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth. They were scattered nonetheless, because that is what God had indicated that He wanted done. He wanted the earth filled and repopulated. And they ceased building the city, therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all of the earth. If we go back just a little bit, we'll see something about a kingdom that is in the background of history. We don't have the details so much now, but Genesis 10, verses 8 through 10, speaks of Nimrod. Genesis 10, verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And most commentaries will say, he stood in the place of the Lord, the Eternal, just as a great religious figure will yet do on this earth in the near future. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, mightier than God, at least according to him. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And I'll stop there. But we see that immediately men begin to establish kingdoms. Men began after the flood in rebellion against God. And we are now coming down to the end game of that. We read last night, along with Mr. Pope, followed this same verse I'm going to go to now in Genesis 12, as he was establishing the theme for the setting for this Feast of Tabernacles. Let's read it again from the viewpoint of God establishing promises with Abraham that he would become a great, all-encompassing nation. Now, in Genesis 12, verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. These promises not only are for this age before the establishment of God's kingdom, but run right over into it and into the far, far eternal future. God is making a binding promise to this man and to his seed, and what would be, as Mr. Pope showed us last night, through Jesus Christ, an eternal blessing. Now let's go over to Genesis 17, because the story of the Bible is really, in one sense, the biography or the autobiography of Jesus Christ, the work that he's doing, has done and will do. Genesis 17, verses 1 through 7 first. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called or be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations. An unfolding plan that he's talking about here, that he's promising. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant, brethren, not just one that ends at a man's life as it ends, but ongoing. To be God to you and to your descendants after you. I think we need to catch the great overview that's encompassed in these scriptures about where all of this leads to. Because, brethren, we can look to the feast, the thousand-year reign. We also have to have the concept that we are seeking life. We're choosing life when we follow God. And we want to enter into eternity with God and the family that he is establishing. Okay, verses 15 and 16 of the same chapter. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her. I'm reading this background to get to how God fulfills his promises. One man, one woman here, one descendant, and we'll see what the Bible says about what God was able to do with just two people who were obedient to him. Let's go over to Exodus 19. And, you know, you're Your Bible should already just kind of fold open there readily because we were there last night, right? You notice that we in the ministry are undeterred. If somebody takes our scriptures from us, we just go right ahead. Exodus 19, verses 3 and 6. Just a little different facet that I'm presenting here. A little different orientation. But again, it's interesting to me, too, that we're all kind of on the same page. And Mr. Link is down there sweating right now, I'm sure. Exodus 19, verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if that little bitty word that has so much pivotal meaning, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenants, then you shall be a special treasure to me and all people, above all people, for all the earth is mine." God can do with the earth and give blessings to anyone on the earth that he chooses. He has that kind of power. Let's understand, because we just touched on a little bit of the history of what had happened, how a world that had been almost 2 millennia in existence, not quite that long, but 1.5 or so, had become so corrupt, so apart from God's purposes, that he had to literally destroy it. And he was sorry that he'd made man on the earth. And now we've come down to a point where, through his covenant with Abraham, something he saw in that man was so uniquely special that he built his whole plan around that family and fulfilling what he was doing, but he found a man that was obedient to him. But go back to Hosea. Let me give you 2-3 scriptures here that have to do with how God viewed Abraham and his descendants and the people who would come from Abraham. Hosea 9 and verse 10, speaking of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its seasons." They were really special to God. And yet, this scripture there goes on. I won't read that part right now, but let's go again back to the beginning of the Bible, and this time to Deuteronomy 32, verses 7 through 14. Deuteronomy 32, just to, again, brethren, catch a view of what, or how, I should say, God viewed this people that he was working with. Deuteronomy 32, verses 7 through 14. "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is a place of his inheritance." Continue in verse 10. "He found him in a desert land and in a wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers above its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign god with him. And he made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk of the flock with fat of lambs and the rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of the grapes." In other words, God just richly blessed this individual in his obedience, as we shall find in the establishment of God's kingdom, a kind of blessing that has just simply been unparalleled in human history. Then go back to Deuteronomy 7 this time, and let's read verses 6 through 11. Try to get an understanding of how God views this special nation that he has created, and think about how he is viewing each one of us who have been given his Holy Spirit. If we can catch the vision, it can energize us to mighty works of valor that we have yet not even thought about doing. And we certainly need that vision if we're going to fulfill what Mr. Grade was talking about. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. For you are a holy people, speaking to Israel here, to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all of the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, and the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the land or hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today, to observe them. Deuteronomy 10, verse 22. Some overview scriptures. Because, again, I want to make this point about the size of a little bitty people that became so great. And here we see Deuteronomy 10, verse 22. Make sure I'm on the right scripture here. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. That was true then. It's even more true now and throughout history up to this point and what will go into the future. But the Psalm also speaks about this. Go over to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, verses 12 through 15. When they were few in number, indeed very few and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, talking about the fathers and that beginning of this kingdom of God, I'm in Psalm 105, verse 12. He permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, "Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm." Apply these things to the extent that you can, brethren, to yourself, to each one of us, as a church of the eternal God, as one of those groups who try to follow God's law. Well, the story of Israel blurs in its potential because they rejected God. You know, following God giving the land to Israel, there was a period when God reigned over the nation through judges for several hundred years, in fact. And they would rebel against God, and yet God would, at their repentance, would, in their cry, would give them a judge to deliver them against their enemies. But the culmination in a couple places in the book of Judges is this. This is the commentary. The summary statement is that in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We come to a point when Israel gets a king, and it's not necessarily a happy moment when this happens, but it certainly plays out in the provision of God's plan. Let's go over to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and read verses 7 and 8, because we find the record here of Israel rejecting Samuel and his descendants and the rulership, really, of God. We find parallels to all of these accounts in the Church of God, in church government, as would apply here. We've been through the throes of that over the last several decades. And here we are, the remnant that we are, because of people rejecting God's rulership and his laws, not just the administration, but the way of God, the rule of God in their lives. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." We know, ramping right up to the end of this age, that this world will reject the intervention of God's rule and fight him, fight Jesus Christ, and those who return with him to bring God's government to this earth. It's not anything new here in the record. It makes the point that in the kingdoms of men, the reason they fail is because they will not submit to God. No matter how they try to create a kingdom of fairness, of democracy, or whatever it might be, eventually it will tailspin into defeat because God is not in it. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17 through 19. First Samuel 10, verse 17. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all of your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And then we see it play out here that a king is established. 1 Samuel 12, let's go back just a little, ahead a little bit here to what Samuel has to say to the nation. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 12. Actually, I'll pick it up in verse 13. "Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for a king for yourself." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And of course, they repent a little bit here and ask for that penalty to be removed. But the point is that these people would not follow God except for the briefest of times, because they did not have the Spirit of God, the empowerment of God's mind and character to do that kind of thing. Then in verse 22, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." Regardless of all these things, God has promised that he will do certain things for this man, Abraham, that we were reading about a little bit earlier. And I think we can apply that a little bit again, as we should, to ourselves and get the understanding that God has begun something in our lives. If we remain faithful and loyal to Him, and those are easy words to say, brethren, but we're diminished in numbers even this year in some ways from brethren who were with us before. And I remember going back all these years that it used to be said, well, I wonder, the minister at the end of the services would say, and I'm sure some of you remember, I wonder who won't be here next year. And sure enough, you know. So when we read these words, and they're in God's book for a reason, we really have to make them personal in ways that transcend just the head knowledge. You know, it has to become the heart knowledge. Now, let's pick up a little bit about a couple of these kings in Israel. Kind of a negative example first is Saul in 1 Samuel 13. Let's just continue on a little bit in verses 13 through 14. And Samuel said to Saul, he's already king now, but already he has done exactly what God said, don't do. He was tested and he failed the test. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. This is an incredible opportunity that was missed by Saul, and it led to the death of his children even. His whole family essentially wiped out because Saul would not obey God. With the calling, with the crowning as king, came huge responsibility, and it was playing for keeps, as we used to say in the marble world. You know, if it's life and death. Let's pick up a little bit of the story then by contrast of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17. 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 19. Note what God says of David. And there's something to consider as we finish reading here. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Yes, David was obedient. He did, you know, conquer Goliath. He did all of these things. But God was with him to deliver him. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all of your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And according to all of these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Quite a promise. And we know that David created some real bad mistakes in his lifetime. And yet, God worked with him, forgave him, because his heart was right. He was willing to turn back to God. He made mistakes, but he never rejected God in that sense. Then let's go to 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 4. A little bit more about David and the choosing of God in order to fulfill His word and His plan. And brethren, just as surely as David was chosen by God, so have you been individually chosen for a role in the kingdom of God. And we'll see a little bit more as we progress here. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 4, David making this statement before the people and Solomon. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all of the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. We've experienced that. You know, we've had family members who were not called who think we're kind of crazy, you know, one sense of the word. Don't understand what we understand. But God chose each one of us, brethren. Think about that in light of the example that we have here of King David. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all of Israel. And we'll see that that is a remarkable promise and how it plays out. Well, from this time forward, the majority of the kings of both Israel and Judah did what? They obeyed God completely and had the heart of David? No. It is the exception when a king arose, and only in Judah did a king arise that really followed God and restored. And the things that they restored, if you read about it closely, what did they restore? A knowledge of the holy days of God. And they began to observe the feast of God again. Count it a blessing that we understand what we do about the feast of God. It is unique in all of history. And that's how come we understand what's coming upon this earth in the ways that we do. But again, the record here is not one that is good. It could have been different. It really could have been. Choices were made, and a lot of them were bad ones. Well, we know that the kingdoms of Israel and Judah no longer exist. Individual nations are now prominent on the earth, and they are again the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, nations that were promised these kinds of physical blessings. But as a kingdom, I don't really think we can. Not what could have been. Not it's been changed. And regardless of all of that, all of these nations will soon be dominated by a final kingdom that will culminate in this age. And we're standing on the brink of that, as again Mr. Grade so clearly established in the sermonette. Let's look a little bit outside of Israel now and go to Daniel chapter 2 and verses 36 and 45 and be reminded again of what Daniel had revealed to him, and he in turn revealed to Nebuchadnezzar a dream that he had, a vision. It paints the story of kingdoms arising on this earth. Daniel chapter 2, verse 36. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all of the earth, the dominant kingdom on the earth at that time. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as the iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes that kingdom, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it. And just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they shall mingle with the seed of men, but they shall not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. If we expect a coalition that is totally in unison, we might be waiting too long in what we watch for in the future unfolding of this prophecy. They will be united, no question, under a powerful religious and military ruler, two individuals. And they will be empowered by Satan the devil, but nonetheless there are going to be problems. So again, we see these things unfolding right now. Again, that's why it can be said that these time of sorrows are beginning for this earth. Well, let me continue in verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. No longer will it be a king of the people's choosing or self-rule or a democracy of some sort. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms and shall stand forever. That is a promise. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountains without hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. These things are really going to happen, brother. Really, really, really. And I think sometimes we get a little bit lulled to sleep thinking, well, didn't happen in 72. I was talking to a visitor today, and we remember well the mindset that was in the church in 1972. Everybody hanging, you know, talked about it before, but you know, anticipating going to the place of safety. The wrong focus. Not that we shouldn't ask God about those things, but again, if that's your all in all, then you're missing the point. Paul had something to say about this overview in Acts chapter 17. Let's review his summary statement here, his overview that he gives, because we need to understand again that God is working out a great plan that will come about. That's part of the certainty of the prophecy, because God is behind it. He is working these things out. Acts 17, verse 24. And we'll read through to verse 31. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath in all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He's allowed these kingdoms to exist for a time for his purpose, to teach man that man, apart from God, or anyone within the realm of God's creation, apart from God, cannot rule themselves. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art of man, the governments of men, which people worship. Truly, these things of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. It is a certainty that the kingdom of God will be established on this earth, just as God has promised throughout so many scriptures that we read day in and, you know, week in and week out and at the feast over the years. Well, let's continue by going back to Daniel chapter 7. As I mentioned, I'm kind of coming right up to the beginning of and the edge of the beginning of the kingdom of God, the very starting point of it, to kind of set the stage for this day, because it will have a tremendous beginning. Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14 first. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. It won't be kingdoms, plural, anymore. It will be kingdom, the kingdom of God. Then, let's jump ahead. Keep your place in Daniel 7, because we're coming right back there. Go to Revelation 11. As we know and as we understand, the Bible is simply full of the good news of God's soon coming kingdom. Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints." Kind of make a little highlight in your mind here on that little verse. We'll come back to some of that, or we'll get to some of that in a little bit. "And those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Now let's go back to Daniel chapter 7 and pick up a little bit more of the story in verse 15. We'll read several verses in Daniel 7, 15. Maybe let's go all the way to verse 27. "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit when within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all of this. So he said to me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever." Let me drop down to verse 21 now. "And I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints." A time yet future, certainly in some fulfillment of this. "And prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom." That time is out ahead of us. It is coming. Verse 25, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time." And we can go to Revelation and certainly flesh that out some more. But let's go to verse 26 now. "But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever." This rule of this final world power. "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Daniel was overwhelmed with what he saw in vision, what he was given to understand. Let's understand and kind of be reinforced. I mean, we read these words in Daniel, this promise that is given to by God to those who shall receive the kingdom. The understanding of that is, I think, heightened. And we can go to the words of Jesus Christ to understand a little more fully about this. Go to John 18. Jesus looked forward in his lifetime, in his physical lifetime, to a future kingdom. He lived his life. He served God in every way. He pleased God in all things. He was able to do that because of his focus on the kingdom, not on the now, not on the things of the present. John 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate answered him, "I, a Jew, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." He was born to be a king. He kept that view. You have been called to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. And you need to keep your eye on the goal, as they say. Jesus taught us to focus on the kingdom of God. I mean, not to let it ever escape our vision and our forward looking. Even when we pray, Matthew 6, verses 9 through 10 has a little bit to say here. Let me just read the first part of this model prayer, this way of praying that Christ was giving, not only for his disciples of that time, but for us. In Matthew 6, verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is the request. One way or the other, without necessarily always just saying these exact words, we should focus on the fact that we look forward. We are seeking to be a part of this kingdom that God has promised. Jesus Christ promised his followers a part in his unending kingdom. Let's go over to Luke 12. Verses 31 and 32. Luke chapter 12, verse 31. He's saying here, "But seek the kingdom of God, and all of these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." How much of a part of the plan of God do we have personally? Well, if it's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom, and not only just us, but all who've come to the knowledge of this way of life. Let me pick up again Luke 22. Some of the similar promises that are a similar promise, way of saying it, in Luke 22, verses 28 and 29. Jesus Christ explaining to his followers some things here, but then he says, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." The Church of God is undergoing some trials, as we are well aware of, and some of us have continued and some haven't up to this point. And yet God is able, certainly, to work with people to bring them to repentance. These are the easy times, I guarantee you, compared to what will come upon the earth. This is the time to steel our character, to really develop the things that God has called upon us to do. "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me." Deed done, if we remain faithful, "that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." We see that these individuals, just like David have been offered something that transcends the physical life, but gets played out in the kingdom of God. In John 12:26, I'm just going to cite this to you. Christ says that where I am, there my servant will be also. And again, speaking about the future. In John 14, verse 2, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm not going to turn to those verses, but do turn to Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. Hebrews 12, verse 28 to begin with here. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. I'd like you to, let's just take a minute and consider some prophetic statements about our place in the kingdom of God from the standpoint of the changeover. Because again, I'm just trying to establish that entry point into the kingdom of God and keep that concept in mind. Go to Zechariah 14, 1 through 5. Because, you know, I've already read how Jesus said that where he would be, his servants would be also. Well, here's one of the places he's going to be. In Zechariah 14, verse 1, Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you flee from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all of the saints with him. As the margin has there instead of you. And all of the saints with him. So on that day of Christ returning to the earth, and it's hard to imagine, but can you imagine what it would be like at that moment of time? John says it doesn't yet appear what we shall be like, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. You can read about that in 1 John 3. We're going to be like him. This begins to play out in some pretty powerful ways. Let me just, again, refer to this rather than turning to it for the time here. But Revelation 5:10 says that we will reign on the earth. Talks about that as a fact, a given fact. Now, go to an interesting, I think, Psalm 149. And let's read some things there. It's the next to the last psalm. The last psalm is interesting. It's a psalm of just absolute praise. Something that would be fitting to be sung in the millennial reign of when the kingdom of God is established. But go to Psalm 149 and let's pick it up in verse 5. We know and we wonder about this. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we're going to be changed. You know, we might not all die, but we're all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the blinking of an eye. And this mortal will put on immortality. What will it be like then? How long will it take for us to come up to speed? It's always a question people, I guess, wonder about. I would just say that the scripture seems to indicate that we're going to be changed and given. We're going to be made immortal. And we're going to hit the ground running, so to speak. We're going to be given jobs to do. And it seems from this Psalm 149 where we're at now that this is going to be exactly the case. Because we know that we're going to come to Jerusalem, to that Mount of Olives when it's split in two, and when we descend with Jesus Christ, made immortal at that time. Psalm 149, verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. Dishonor have all of the saints. Now, go to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. And look a little bit at what it's saying here. First Corinthians 6 and verse 2, are you not worthy to judge the smallest matters? The saints are being called for a specific purpose, brethren. We are being called for a specific purpose. And when we are changed and when we enter the kingdom of God, there's going to be some work to accomplish. And we're going to be given that job right away to help establish and bring peace to this earth in the government of God as kings and priests. We're not going to wait until 100 years in the millennium to take our offices. I think is the power of these statements. When, again, just cite that Revelation 17 and verse 14 says, we are those who are with Jesus Christ. See how positive I am, we. The called, the chosen, and the faithful. Well, brethren, behind all of the kingdoms of this age lies the rule of Satan the devil. And we know that Jesus Christ came to this earth. We pictured these things in holy days before. So that he could destroy the works of the devil. You know, he's made statements, the fact that Satan has been cast out, I should say. Then he said in John 16:33, and I'm just citing this again, I have overcome the world. He had a battle to fight. We have a battle to fight right now if we're going to be co-rulers with Jesus Christ under him and his great rule. We also have to overcome Satan the devil. The kingdoms of this world, the rulers of this world did not. And behind them, eventually, they gave in. They went his way because he does have the rule right now. When he tempted Jesus Christ, he had the power to offer him rulership. He showed him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of it. He already has that, as we do, if we understand that those promises of God are certain and they will come about and the offices will be filled. The crowns will have someone under them. Don't let anyone take your crown is our warning. Let's just very briefly look at Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 9 to again peek over the edge at what we're looking at. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. Familiar scriptures, right? Isaiah 2, now the verse 1, now the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. That means a world-ruling kingdom. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then it goes on to talk about how he's going to judge between the nations. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." I can't imagine, I try to play with the thoughts of that, but I really can't imagine what is out ahead. But God is a great creator God. And the record that we have is one of him being a creator. And we know by this scripture that of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. That he will continue to create. He is going to create new heavens and a new earth. We don't know a lot about the other side of that at this point in time. But that's out ahead of us. And we can have the confidence in what he has already done to know that that kind of life is worth everything, every sacrifice. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It is going to happen. There are so many other scriptures that talk about individuals, about Moses and Elijah appearing in vision before some of the disciples with Christ in glory. A stunning vision for them to witness. And yet I could look at each one of you this morning and try to, in my own mind's eye, envision what it would be like to be glorified, made spirit beings, given that immortal quality of life that is promised for us. But as surely as it happens in vision to these, it is a promise that is held out for each one of us. And that day is coming. The first day of the Feast of Tabernacles represents a new beginning for this world and for all of us who wait for the kingdom of God. And that's what we are indeed doing. A lot of people have waited for the kingdom of God, have died, and yet it is as sure for them as anything can be. And that's the account of Hebrews 11. Brethren, it's as if we are being called to leave what is comfortable, familiar, easy, and to move to a place that is entirely new. And this sometimes causes apprehension on our part. It causes doubt. But let's go to 1 John and read what is stated in verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. I'll give you the chapter reference here. We'll begin reading in verse 15. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the kingdoms of this world, the rule of Satan the devil. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Do the will of God. In our mind's eye, let's catch the vision. In our unyielding perseverance, let's remain committed to what we've been called to. It's going to be a challenge. It's one thing to say the words, it's another thing to put it into practice. The kingdom of God has come close to us through the church of God. We're beginners in it, in a sense, ambassadors and emissaries in that process. But we're in a time where we can picture, to the best that we can in this age and this society, unbounded joy. And I've seen it already, and my compliments. We're off to a good start. As we were encouraged by Mr. Pope, let's catch also an attitude and a vision of the love and the brotherhood that we're all part of. We can direct our love to one another and our friendship to one another in ways that have already been demonstrated. But we are brethren. We have an eternal future, and we are of one family, the family of God, even now, if we stay faithful. And he will help us do that. Now, I've already said welcome to the Feast of Tabernacles now, I think, a couple of times. And even in this, we picture what we hope to hear in the future, brethren. Because, again, I'm talking about that marching right up to that beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. I'd like to quote from Matthew 25 and verse 34. Something that we truly want to hear. And it's a surety. It will happen. And we've been given the priceless opportunity to have a part in it. Matthew 25 and verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I guess in a sense, I said, welcome to the Feast of Tabernacles. And in mind's eye, I can leave you with these words. Because they will be sure, they will be fulfilled. Welcome to the kingdom of God.